I guess if I was to title what I'm going to speak on today, it would have to be our cause for joy, hope, and prayer. I guess one of the things I've been contemplating a bit more recently has been spiritual disciplines. I think what Ibrahim shared about in terms of fasting, and I think there's been kind of a theme of prayer. I feel like people have been sharing about testimonies from the Tuesday night group with prayer, and there's been various prayer needs that have come up, and I think there's a bunch of turbulence, globally speaking. So I think that's been something that's been a bit of a subject recently that I've noticed. I was looking back through my sermon notes journals recently, and went back to the fall retreat last year. Brother Joseph had been speaking, and he, I think towards the end of the retreat, he had a short sermon regarding prayer. He spoke from 1 Thessalonians and Romans 8, and a couple of things that he said spoke to me. The couple quotes that came to that I had written down were, one, joy in prayer is indicative of personal revival, and two, joy is the air in the balloon of a Christian's life. And it got me kind of thinking about the connection between joy and prayer, and kind of considering where in my life I felt I was or had been in different points. And I definitely think they kind of correlate and track together. Is I'm much more likely to be joyful when I am in a good discipline of prayer. And it feeds on itself. There's a cycle that the closer I draw to God, the more joy I get. And the way that I get closer to God in many instances is through prayer. So I think it's a very symbiotic relationship. I'm going to focus largely on Romans 8. But also on a parable of Christ's in Luke 14. But just kind of as a lead-in, a couple of thoughts. Like I was just saying, since God is a wellspring of life, closeness brought to God by prayer will necessarily cause growth, revival, like Brother Joseph's quote, that prayer is indicative of personal revival and joy within us. So Brother Joseph also brought up, like I said, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, which is the rejoice always and everything give thanks, pray continually verse. And in regards to spiritual disciplines, fasting, I know we're in Lent now and a lot of people are doing fasts of various types, whether it be social media or, physical fasts of different sorts. Fasting is an intermittent discipline, whereas prayer is something that should be continual. It's something that should be the spiritual version of breathing for us. It's not something that we should take breaks from. It's definitely a discipline that takes time to get to the point of being a correlation to breathing, but it's that should be our goal, is that we can have an attitude of prayer regardless of what our situation is. We don't necessarily have to be always, you know, in a typical prayer, but if in everything we do, we are submitting it to God for his thoughts and his will, then we are in an attitude of prayer. And I think as an American, I'm kind of tempted to think the prayer is something that should come easily or else it's not genuine. It's not something that I think of as, you know, if I don't feel like praying, then it's like a lot harder for me to get the gumption up to do it. But it is a discipline and it can be a struggle. And there is spiritual opposition to us praying. So I think it's not something where we should expect it to be necessarily an easy thing. And I think in terms of relationships, if you've ever had an instance where you're trying to keep contact with somebody long distance, whether it's somebody that you grew up with who's moved away or whatever else, I think that's kind of a good picture of it, in that we don't have Christ here with us spiritually, and so it takes work on our part to establish that connection and keep that connectivity and put in the work to build the relationship. And it's kind of like a long-distance relationship in many ways that way. So while God did draw us to himself first, we do have to put in effort to build the relationship further as we continue. In terms of Romans 8, I think Romans 8 provides a good foundation for our cause for joy and for prayer. It lays out the reasons for our confidence regarding our standing with God and our hope of redemption. And those are the foundation from which prayer arises. This security helps us to approach God through prayer with confidence and joy as opposed to condemnation. So walking of the Spirit does point out where we need to improve and repent, but it does so through encouragement rather than through condemnation. And when our faith is a settled assurance in our mind and we believe that we are God's children, prayer comes to us in an unquestioning way and a sure way rather than a bargaining mentality. I think a lot of people come to prayer with, like, God, if I do this, will you do this for me type of thing, which is not how we should come to prayer. It should be in a trusting, faith-filled way. So I'm going to read through Romans 8, the entirety of it, and then I'll go back through it and have a few different points. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even on the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, it's a pretty dense section of scripture, I would say. There's a lot in there. I went through it mostly with the focus on the differences between being with Christ and walking in the Spirit and being opposed to Christ, at enmity with Christ, and what leads from that. But also looking at what our hope and what our assurances are and why these are a good foundation for our joy, hope, and prayer in our lives. So I'll kind of go through it sequentially from the start of the chapter to the end of the chapter. I think the first thing that kind of jumps off the page is that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are walking according to the Spirit. That's right in verse 1 there. So I think in regards to there not being condemnation, I think a lot of Christians struggle with this because we do lots of terrible things, and so there's opportunity for the devil to accuse us and to condemn us. But I think it's very important for us to realize that when we are in a spirit of condemnation, that we are not in operating under the Spirit of Christ. So if we are coming to our prayer life and it's all woe is me and, you know, I'm such a terrible person, and you come away from your prayer session despairing or in condemnation as opposed to being uplifted and joyful, then that's a red flag showing that we are not operating as we ought to be. There should be conviction of our sin, and there should be repentance because of that, but that should be life-giving, not life-taking. It shouldn't be something where we come away from our prayer and we're just, you know, depressed and anxious. I think as Christians, we should be walking by the Spirit, and if we're coming away from prayer condemned, we're interfering with the Spirit. We're looking through ourselves through a lens of condemnation, which is from the devil, and not through a lens of grace and encouragement, which would be from Christ, while there may be conviction with that as well. And then the second thing going through the chapter is in verse 5, it says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's another barometer we can kind of use to see how we're doing. What is our mind focused on? Are we focused on carnal things, the things of the flesh, or are we focused on things of the Spirit? That's not to say that physical things aren't things we should consider. I don't think that's what carnal is talking about in this sentence. Your work is often going to involve, you know, physical things and problem solving that's, you know, temporal and world focused, I guess, but they're not things that should be, it shouldn't be something that envelops our mind in such a way that we're full of anxiety regarding things of this world. But we can view them through a lens of spiritual application to ourselves and see what God's will is with these things, as opposed to being wrapped up in carnal worries and cares of this world. Then going on in verse 6 and 7, it says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is an enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So if we're walking in the Spirit, we should be experiencing life and peace. If we're being carnally minded, we're in death and, again, not at peace. We're anxious. Moving on further down the chapter, verses 14 and 17 talks about the assurance that we are children of God and heirs of God. And verse 15 says, we did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's an assurance there that if we have come to, then we can walk in faith and trust that we are children of God. And that is a great source of peace for us. Whereas if you are not walking by the Spirit, then you are in bondage to fear. So that juxtaposition between peace and fear and bondage is something we can bear in mind and look at and see whether we're walking according to the Spirit or if we're walking according to the flesh and are carnally minded. Another assurance we have is in verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So we have the hope of the redemption of our body, that if we suffer, this section's about, if we do have sufferings in this life, we can look forward to a future hope of our redemption of our bodies and a fellowship with God. And that's not something that somebody who's not walking according to the Spirit can have. People who are carnally focused don't have a future hope that we have. And then in verse 26, it talks about how the Spirit makes intercession for us. And again, I think further down, it talks about how Jesus intercedes for us. So both Jesus and the Spirit are interceding for us. So that is also a great comfort to us that we are not in this alone. It's not something where if we live according to the law like they did in the past, that, you know, we have assurance. It's something where Jesus and the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us for when we fail, and that's a great comfort and joy for us as well. So all of these things in general was kind of wrapped up in verses 23 through 25, where it talks about our hope. 24 says, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So all these things give us perseverance in suffering and an eagerness for what we're hoping for and consequently joy. I kind of broke it down because it's kind of all over the place a little bit in the chapter, but I kind of broke it down into two columns of what a carnal life looks like and what a spirit-filled life looks like. So if you had on the left-hand side a carnal life and the right-hand side a spirit-led life, the left-hand side would have somebody living under condemnation, whereas the spirit-filled life would have somebody who's living in peace and not in condemnation. The carnal life would have the carnal mind is at enmity with God and is dead. The spirit-filled mind has life and peace. And then in regards to when either one of these people is experiencing suffering, the person who's living a carnal life is under a spirit of bondage and fear. When their suffering trials come into their life, they don't have a hope for the future, or they don't have a knowledge that God is with them through that. So bondage and fear comes heavily into play for them. Whereas someone who's living a spirit-filled life knows that they are children of God, and from this knowledge they can experience the suffering, knowing that they are loved by God, and they walk in liberty, which verse 21 I think talks about liberty. Delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, walking in liberty as opposed to bondage and fear. Somebody in a carnal life has no basis for security, whereas verse 28 here talks about how God has plans for our good. So we have a security knowing that God has good plans for us, regardless of how the suffering may make it look at the time. Somebody who has a carnal life has no intercessor, but is being actively accused by the devil continually and probably believing those things. Whereas somebody who is spirit-led knows that both the Spirit and Jesus are interceding on our behalf. And we also have the hope of the glorification of ourselves and our future body, redemption of our body. So that was most of the things I got from Romans 28. Other thing that kind of tied into this, I listened to a podcast from the Bema podcast. I don't know if any of you guys listen to that, but it's kind of looking at the Bible through a Messianic Jewish lens. So they have a different point of view on a lot of things, which I find helpful. And I was listening to one that was talking about the concept of hope, generally speaking. And they spoke a lot from the parable of the banquet in Luke 14. They were pointing out that, you know, Western Christianity kind of has a nebulous kind of view of hope where people have a vague desire to get to heaven, but they don't really, like a Western Christian often doesn't have a hope of what heaven's going to be looking like in a broader sense. It's just kind of like, oh, I hope I get to heaven type of thing. And they were talking about Luke 14, which, if you want to turn there, is the context of it is Jesus is at dinner at a Pharisee's house, and he has a couple different parables in there about taking like a lowly place, and then also the parable of the Great Supper and being in salt and light. But they were talking about what Jesus was talking about in terms of the parable of the Great Feast in verses 15 through 24. So I'll read through it and then give my thoughts on it. It says, verse 15, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." So the podcast was talking about how this is a picture of what heaven's going to be like in terms of who gets there. And it's a critique of what the Pharisees believed in that time, and that you had to be the best of the best, the cream of the crop, to make it into heaven. Heaven in this analogy being the banquet. And it starts off with the one Pharisee saying, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's kind of an exclusionary statement of being like, it's only going to be, you know, the best guys who get up there. Whereas throughout the course of this parable, the master broadens the scope of who's going to make it into heaven. It's not just the Jews who were the initial guests on the initial guest list. he expands it to the poor and the lame and the blind, and then goes out into the hedges and the highways and gets even more people. And the viewpoint of the day was that, you know, it's only the cream of the crop that gets into heaven. And Jesus is saying here that it's not just those people, and it shouldn't be your hope that it's just those people, that it's the best people who get into heaven. It should be that everybody gets in heaven, that it's a large, broad swath of humanity that gets up there, not just the cream of the crop. So they were talking about this in relation to hope and what our hope is in terms of getting into heaven and who will be there. And first of all, it shouldn't be something where our hope is just for ourselves. It should be a hope for many people, everybody that we interact with, that they would get up into heaven. In the parable here, the initial guests, their hope is in material wealth. They have, you know, oxen, and they have land that they're going to see. They have a wife. But the people who ultimately get in are people who are destitute, who don't have these earthly hopes. Their hopes, if they're going to have any, are going to be for a heavenly hope. So I think one point that I thought that they made that was very good for me was that they wait with their hope is expectant. It's an actionable present. It's actionable in the present. It's not something where it's just a vague future hope that we get up there. Hope should be something that is lived in the present, that can be evident to people around us. They gave the idea of it being kind of a herald, in a sense that we are heralds of the hope that we have for the future. So a herald is somebody who is proclaiming the coming of a king and what that kingdom is going to look like. And we should be heralds of the future kingdom that we are hoping that other people will join us in. In this parable, the master tells the servants to compel the poor to come into his wedding feast. And that compelling is done through an embodied hope of the servant for his master to have a full table. It's not something where they grab him by the nape of the neck and force them into the feast. It's something where they came across people who were down and out, and the people got an invitation to come in, and they could see that it was a great thing to come to because the way the servant presented it to them. So hope attracts others to share in the same anticipation, and we are to incarnate our hope and share it with others. Hope is enhanced when we experience it together. It's something that's contagious. When people see your hope, then they can also share in that hope and see that that thing that you're hoping for is a great thing because it's gotten you excited. I think the one verse that they also mentioned was Hebrews 11:1, which is, I'll just read it so that I get it right. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that word substance there is, in the Greek, I guess, hypostasis, which is underlying reality. So faith is the underlying reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So a true hope should be something that is not vague and unknown. It's something that's a reality that we live and show through our faith. It's a lived expression of something that's truly real, even though it's not something we can see. And so if we have faith in these things, then we can display our faith through how we live and verbally. We're not just handing out brochures for heaven. We're sharing a substance of what heaven is by how we live. It's a lived reality. So hope should be something that is expressed in our daily life. So I think that kind of wraps it up, but it was something that I've been thinking on a little bit. It's hard to share in a coherent way, but that hope should be something that is not just vague and out there. It's something that we live, and it should be evident to others and should be compelling to them to also share in that hope. Yeah, I think that's predominantly all I had. I guess, in summation, I guess, if we have a strong hope and we have assurances like I went over in Romans 28, then those things will cause us to have joy and pray. That's the basis for our joy and our prayer and wanting to draw close to God, is that we have this hope and this faith. So if we are finding it difficult to pray or to draw near to God, I think it's helpful for us to look at the foundation for why we should have joy and hope, and then that will cause us to be able to pray and build that discipline. And as we build that discipline, it will help us to have more assurance, because we'll be in God's presence and hearing from God on a day-to-day basis. And so it kind of feeds on itself and will help us draw closer to God as we walk through that. I guess we're open to testimonies.